Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Again, that is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light.
Yeah, go ahead and take it out there. There it is. There it is, right back up. Yeah, right there. Yeah. That'll be just fine. Uh-oh. Yeah, thank you. All right, sorry about that. You can see on the screen, our scripture reading, of course, was 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Verse 10 is a part of the context as well. But a peculiar people, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So let me ask you the question. Do you like to be called peculiar? And most of you would say no to that. We don't want to be viewed as peculiar. But the fact of the matter is we are a peculiar people. And we should live our lives in such a way. Our character should be such. And our speech and our dress and our overall living should be such that the world views us as an aberration, that we are odd to them, maybe a little strange to them, because we are indeed different. But one of the things that I have often pointed out is that the people of God really have struggled all through the years at being different. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8 just for a moment, and I want to read from there. You're probably familiar with this context. And what we'll discover is that the people of God, even way back then, wanted to be like the world around them. And so 1 Peter chapter 8, and beginning at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and at verse 1, it says, "And when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" And you'll remember that this, of course, perturbed Samuel. He didn't like that at all. And so he went to God and told God about the situation. And you'll remember the response of God. God told Samuel that they were not rejecting him as king, but they were actually rejecting God. And so he said, you go ahead and give them what they want, but you warn them what it's going to be like under a king. And so when you drop down just a little bit in 1 Samuel chapter 8, at verse 10 it says, "And so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and the vineyards and the olive orchards and give them to his servants.
And he will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. And you read that and you think immediately, boy, these Israelites, they want a king. But when they hear all of that, they'll have a change of heart. It kind of reminds me of those commercials that you see with various kinds of medication. And then they say, now, if you take this, it'll help you with whatever it is you're struggling with. But you have all of these side effects, from a common headache to becoming suicidal. And you think, well, I'm not taking that. And you would think if this would be the same thing with these Israelites. When they hear all of these negative things, how they're going to be used and abused and mistreated by this king, whoever the king is, you would think they would say, well, no, we don't really want that. But that wasn't their reaction at all. At verse 19, instead it says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Why were they so persistent? It's really amazing when you stop and think about it. They didn't have an earthly king, but they weren't really kingless. They had God as their king. They had God to go out and fight for them and protect them. Who would you want fighting your battles more than God? And yet somehow they ignored all of that. And they wanted a king. Why? And I know what they said. They gave some excuses. Oh, Samuel, you're getting old. So that's why. And your sons are corrupt. They have perverted justice. And that's why. But that wasn't really the reason why. If you look at verse 20, again, it repeats itself. And it tells us why they really wanted a king. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted to be like the world. And somehow, some way, we as Christians even, we have digressed into that kind of thinking. We want to be like the world. That has been a problem that the people of God have struggled with all through the years. And yet we find over and over the Bible says, no, you're peculiar. You should want to be different. Romans chapter 12 and at verse 2, Paul said, be not conformed to this world. The word conform means to act in agreement with or to go along with prevailing customs. And Paul says, don't do that. You don't have to dress like the world. You don't have to talk like the world. You don't have to behave like the world. Don't be ashamed of being different. And still, that desire to be like the world has been persistent amongst the people of God. And we have to fight against that. The fact of the matter is, if you want to be like the majority of people in the world, go ahead. But the end result of that is not very promising at all. You remember what Jesus had to say about it? In Matthew 7 at verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. There'll be a lot of people on that road. Most people will travel that way. Those who enter it are many, Jesus says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. You know who the few are? The peculiar. Those who are peculiar. I want to be a part of that number, don't you? And the fact of the matter is, it is a blessing to be a peculiar people. There's a lot of things that can be said about us as the people of God that can't be said about anybody else on the face of the earth. We should appreciate the fact that we are peculiar. Peter, in the passage that Arnold read for us just a few moments ago, he mentions four things that are peculiar to us. Let's look at these four things. The first thing he talks about is being a chosen race. The King James uses the word generation. We're a chosen generation. But really, the word race is a better translation here because the Greek word means a kin or even offspring. And so that's really a better translation, and it puts us in mind of the fact that we are all of the same stock. Like, it doesn't matter who we are. Just like the children of Israel, they were the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. But as Christians, we're the seed of Abraham according to promise. So it doesn't matter what the color of our skin is. It doesn't matter what language we speak. It doesn't matter what our background may be. We're all of the same stock. We're all children in the same family. We're all citizens in the same kingdom. We're all headed towards the same land of promise. We're a chosen race. And we ought to appreciate that. We ought to be thankful for that. The key really is not in the word race, but the key word there is the word chosen. The fact that we have been chosen by God. Do you really appreciate that? Out of all of the people on the face of the earth, we have been selected by the God of heaven. We have been elected by Yahweh. We're a part of His people. That makes us special. It's nothing to brag or boast about, but that makes us special, that we are part of this chosen race. And it can't be said about any other group of people. We are peculiar. And we ought to appreciate that. But as we think about this idea of chosen, just who make up the chosen race? Let me just tell you in passing very quickly who it isn't. It's not all the good people in the world. A lot of people think that anyone who is good, who is generally good, is going to go to heaven after a while because they're a part of the people of God. Just read Acts chapter 10. We're not going to do that this morning, but mark your Bibles if you're not familiar with that. And take note of Cornelius. He was a good man, but he wasn't a part at that point of the chosen race. Oh, yeah, but you have to be not just good, but you have to be religious. And then we think of Paul in Acts chapter 26. Because he was very religious. He was climbing up that ladder of Judaism. He was a somebody amongst the Jews. We know he was a Pharisee. According to the law, he was blameless. A lot of people think he was a part of the Sanhedrin. I don't know about that, but he could have been. He could have been, but one thing we know, he had an ear, the ear of the high priest. He was definitely climbing up that ladder. He himself says that he was above all of his peers. He was religiously inclined, but he wasn't a part of the people of God at that point. He wasn't a part of the chosen race. Someone says, well, you got to be not only religious, but you have to be sincere. But wasn't Paul sincere? Of course he was. If you read all of what's said in Acts chapter 26, you'll remember that he was sincere. In fact, in one place, maybe it was back in chapter 22 or so, but Paul emphasized that he had done everything in all good conscience, including persecuting the church. He thought he was doing what God wanted him to do because he was sincere. One thing you could never say about Paul that you could say about a lot of the Pharisees was that he was hypocritical or that he somehow was insincere. That wasn't Paul. He was very sincere, but he wasn't a part of the chosen race. Oh, I know why. It's because even though he was good and even though he was religious and religiously sincere, he didn't believe in Jesus. And you have to believe in Jesus. Well, that's true. But that won't make you a part of the chosen race all by itself. Matthew 7 at verse 21, we're all familiar with that. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. So yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but that alone won't help you make it to heaven. Let me tell you who else, just spend a moment or two on this. You don't become a part of the chosen race by some Calvinistic predestination. And most people believe that. Even people who don't realize that they're Calvinistic. Like if you're here visiting with us and you believe you've been taught and you've accepted the idea that you're born in sin, that you have inherited Adam's sin, you're somewhat Calvinistic. That's Calvinism. And most people in the Protestant movement are Calvinist. But the fact of the matter is there's just at least two things wrong with their idea of predestination. Let me just point out, predestination is a Bible doctrine. But it's not taught the way Calvinists teach it. When they teach it, there's at least two false doctrine involved in their teaching. First, they believe that some are unconditionally lost. I've said many times, probably to you, I'm sure, but even in other places, this little aspect of Calvinism, it is the most devilish doctrine that I can think of. When it comes down to this, it is, I don't know of any doctrine that is more satanic than the idea that we serve a God who would predestine individuals apart from their own will, apart from anything that they have ever done, that they are going to spend eternity in a devil's hell. And God determined that even before these people have come into existence. Like, that's horrific. There is no way you can paint that picture of being something that is fair. I understand there are some things that God does and people say, oh, that's unfair, but that's just our opinion. But when it comes down to this, if God, He has already chosen and decided on an individual basis, completely arbitrary, that this person going to go to heaven, that person is going to go to hell. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what the person does, what the person desires, how the person lives. That person is going to hell. Unconditionally lost. That's devilish, don't you think? And the fact of the matter is, it's as unscriptural as it gets. Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 9, the Hebrews writer says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for who? Some predestined group of people. No, for everyone. That's what Jesus really did. He tasted death for everyone. Doesn't mean universal salvation. Doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. Many, many people, as we've already seen, most people will reject Jesus. But he died for them too, hoping that they would be saved. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Does it sound to you like God is one whose will it is to determine individuals are going to go to hell apart from their works, just completely arbitrary? I don't know how you line that up with a passage like this or the passage in Revelation, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all of you. Amen. That's the wrong passage. I thought I put up there where the Spirit says, come. Whosoever will, come. It's an invitation for everybody, not just some predestined select of people that God determined, predetermined, predestined before the world began. Now again, predestination is a Bible doctrine. But the thing that has been predestined is a plan, not a particular person. It is, and we'll see in a moment, the gospel of Christ. Those who obey the gospel of Christ. And there's nothing unconditional about it at all. Which now, the second part, the second thing that they would claim and that they teach is that some are unconditionally saved. Now, I must admit that that sounds better. Like, the first one is just horrific. And that's why you don't hear them talk about that a whole lot. They're kind of ashamed of that. The average Calvinist, you have to kind of pull that out of them. But after a while, when you begin to piece together all the doctrines that they teach with the tulip and all of that, it really is the inescapable conclusion about people being lost unconditionally. So they kind of stay away from that. But what they like to emphasize in their sermons and in their teaching that some are going to be saved unconditionally. Salvation doesn't have anything to do with you. There's nothing for you to do. It's all the grace of God. Thank God. Praise God for His love and for His mercy and all of that. That sounds great, doesn't it? Yes, we ought to thank God for His mercy and grace and for His loving kindness, His steadfastness. All of those are attributes of God that are real. But what the Bible doesn't teach ever is that people are going to be saved unconditionally. There are many passages that contradict that. In Acts 2 and at verse 40 it says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." There's something for you to do. We saw it Wednesday night when Stephan obeyed the gospel of Christ. He had to do something. Each one of you at some point in time, if you are a Christian, you had to do something. It wasn't a meritorious work. You weren't earning anything, but there was still something for you to do. You had to save yourself by obeying the gospel. It doesn't mean that you weren't saved by God. There are many passages that talk about that. In fact, I've often pointed out, any doctrine that says that you're saved by one thing alone is erroneous. Because there's passage after passage that talks about different things. We're saved by hope, Romans chapter 8 at verse 24. James and James 1 says we're saved by the engrafted word. We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace. We're saved by God. The list goes on. And so whenever you hear someone say, oh, we're saved by this only or this alone, you know right away they've gotten off track. There's a lot of factors involved in salvation, but one of them is that we are willing to obey God. And that's what Peter was talking about in this first gospel sermon. That's what he was trying to get these individuals to do, to save themselves. How? By responding to the gospel. Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 12, Paul himself said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Sound to you like there's something for people to do? Like, this is a passage that is dealing here that you see on the screen. This is a passage written to people who have already obeyed the gospel. Like, for you to be saved, you have to obey God. And guess what? For you to maintain your salvation, you have to continue to obey God. Nobody's saved unconditionally. I thank God for the conditions that He has set forth, because one of the conditions is not perfection. That's the only thing that would get us in trouble. That's not one of the conditions. Thank God for that. But there are some conditions. There are some instructions. There are some things that we have to do. James, of course, says, you see, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We won't deal with faith alone here in this lesson, but just notice the word works. There are different kind of works in the Bible. And yes, there's work you have to do. Not meritorious, but works nevertheless. We have to work out our own salvation. So when you think of premillennialists and who is it that's the chosen people of God? It's not those who were elected arbitrarily before the foundation of the world. As I have indicated, it's those who obey the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you read that when you get a chance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, those passages are clear. In that second passage, Paul specifically says that we're chosen by the gospel. It's very clear. You're chosen by the gospel. You have to obey the gospel. If you're here this morning in an undone condition, you want to go to heaven. Well, I'm pretty good. I believe that you are. It's not going to get you to heaven unless you're perfect. But it's too late for that. There aren't any perfect people here this morning. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we know we don't fall into that category. If you can rightfully say that you're in that group, great, then you'll be saved. In fact, you never have been lost. Because the only thing that separates man from God is sin. If you have never sinned, all right, you're in good shape. But if you're relying on that, you're in trouble. Because again, we have all sinned. And for those of us who are sinners, for those of us who fail, for those of us who allowed ourselves to be corrupt by sin, we need something. And that something is the gospel of Christ. And a part of it is being baptized into Christ. Again, as Stephan did Wednesday. He went into the water a sinner, but he came out a child of God, a saint. And it's what will happen to you if you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to obey the gospel. Then you'll be a part of God's elect. Then you'll be a part of this peculiar people, a chosen race. That will be you. But you have to obey the gospel. Well, a second thing Peter says is that we are a royal priesthood. So let's ask another question. How many people in the world can stake a rightful claim of being a royal priest? I'll tell you the answer, exactly zero. There aren't any people in the world who can claim to be royal priest, at least not accurately. This is for those who are in Christ. We're peculiar. It's one of those things that can only be said of those in Christ and no other people anywhere on the face of the earth. Only those in Christ. And if you're in Christ, that's what you are. You're a priest. And Peter says, not only are we priests, but we're royal priests. We're a royal priesthood. That points to the high and noble position that we have in Christ. Thank God for that. The wonderful thing about it, it's true about all of us. Like every single one of us, we're all priests. It used to be with the people of God that being a priest was a privilege for just a few. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. Of all of the people of Israel. In one passage, I think it's in Isaiah, the people of Israel were described as in number as the grain on the seashore. There's so many of them. But of all of that number, only the Levites could be priests. Not like that anymore. Now it's for all of us. Now, no matter who you are, if you're a Christian, if you are a saint, if you are in the kingdom of God, you have become a royal priest. Thank God for that. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10 just for a moment. Unless we take that for granted. Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 19, you might recall what the Hebrews writer says. He's talking about the access that we have to God. And this is important. Listen, as you're flipping over there, it's amazing to me. Like, we oppose Catholicism. But sometimes we kind of think like the Catholic. Someone gets sick, call who? Call the preacher. Let me tell you right now, my prayers aren't getting to heaven any quicker than yours. Because the fact of the matter is, we all have access to the throne of God equally. That's a wonderful thing. You don't have to rely on some priest somewhere. You don't have to rely on any man or woman in the body of Christ to pray for you all by yourself. You can approach God's throne because you're a royal priest and you have access. That's true with all of us. That's what this passage is all about. Listen to it. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence. Who's the we? It's not the apostles alone. It's not a group of elders. It's not a preacher somewhere. It's all of the priests. It's all of the saints. We all fall into this category. So since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, that's talking about heaven itself, by the new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Isn't that wonderful? By this new and living way, that's the way of Christ. Because Jesus went to the cross and He shed His blood for all of us. By and through His blood, we have access to the throne room of God. Whenever we want it, we can go within the veil. Remember that veil in the physical tabernacle? Nobody could go in there but the high priest. That's been torn down. Now all of us can go into the presence of God. That's wonderful. Why? Because we're priests. We're royal priests. But let me point out something to you just quickly that we should stop and consider. Priests do something. It is a wonderful privilege to be a priest. Even in the Old Testament, those who occupied that office, those Levites, the descendants of Aaron who occupied that, it was a position of prestige. There was some eminence that was involved in being a priest. There was some acknowledgement. It was a privilege to be that. But it wasn't all fun and games. There was things they had to do. There were responsibilities they had to keep, obligations they had to meet. There were commands that they had to follow. And then there was the business of offering up sacrifices over and over and over again. There were peace offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings and sin offerings. It was a constant thing. In fact, look over to Leviticus chapter 6 just for a minute. You want to read just a little bit about it? Leviticus chapter 6. And at verse 8, watch how busy these priests were. Leviticus chapter 6, and at verse 8, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garments and put on his linen undergarments on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offerings on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering, and fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." People who lived in times when that was still going on have testified that there was always a cloud of smoke over Jerusalem. Why? Because the sacrifices were offered perpetually, every morning. The fire was to never go out. The point of it is, they were busy. And now we're all priests. And now we have to offer up sacrifices. No, we don't offer up peace offerings and grain offerings and those different kind of offerings. We don't offer up physical offerings. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, Peter said. "But ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." That's what we do. And we have to be busy. We have to actually do something. It's not enough to, "Well, I'm a priest. I'm a royal priest. That's wonderful. That's great." What are you doing? What kind of sacrifices are you offering? It wasn't just a casual thing with those priests back there. If they just decided, "Well, you know, today I'm not going to offer up. I'm not going to take my place in the rotation." No, that was a problem. They'd be punished for that. Today, if we don't offer up our sacrifices, in the end, we'll be punished for that. We're priests, and that's wonderful, and it's a great privilege, and we can approach God, and there's all kind of blessings associated with it, but we have to do something. We have to offer up spiritual sacrifices. There's so many, I don't have time to go through them. This is a sermon in itself. I just want you to think about it. It all begins with the sacrifice of ourself. You really want a home in heaven? Give yourself over to God as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12 talks about that. But along with that, the sacrifice of time, we could talk a lot about that. The sacrifice even of finance. The sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of prayer. You can think of other things to put on that list. These are spiritual sacrifices. You're offering up a spiritual sacrifice right now. Whenever we worship God. But it doesn't stop here within these four walls. It's an ongoing thing. The fire should never go out. We should be constantly offering up spiritual sacrifice because we're priests. Question is, are we about our priestly duty? Here's the third thing that Peter says about us. We're a holy nation. Oh, that's important. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just preached on this a little bit. in the series, the purpose of the church, if you remember that the first time this language was used back in Exodus chapter 19, the people of Israel were God's holy nation. He set them aside. He emphasized to them, of all the people of the earth, I have chosen you. And yet he said, you have to continue to obey. If you turn after other gods, they're going to be a problem. We saw in our previous study that that's exactly what they did. So the kingdom of God was taken away from them and given to another people. Guess who the people are? We are. Now Peter, by inspiration, uses that same language and he applies it to us, the church, to this peculiar people. We are a holy nation. But that has to be more than just words. We have to bear the fruit of holiness. God said in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter quoted God as saying, be ye holy, for I am holy. If you want this great privilege of really being a part of the people of God and being in right standing with God, you have to live a holy life. You have to stay as far away from sin as you possibly can. Don't ever flirt with it. Don't try to get as close to sin as you can without sinning. You run away from sin as fast as you can run. You run to God. He'll give you shelter. But you have to have the mindset, I'm not going to fool around with sin. Sin is the one thing that will separate you from God. I've often said, you fool around with sin, you go ahead. Sin will chew you up and spit you out. You think, oh, I can handle sin. I can get close to sin and I can gain the victory. It's going to have its way with you. You stay away from sin. You run from sin. You focus on being someone who is holy, someone who is sanctified, someone who is set apart. And that's a part, by the way, of what will make you peculiar. If you're running after sin, guess what? You're just like everybody else. That's what the majority of people do. We need to be different. We need to be peculiar. We need to abhor sin and run away from it. But then there's one more thing that he says. And you notice he says a peculiar people. But I have to confess something to you. And that is, that's a terrible translation. That I'm using that as the sermon title. But really, the Greek word there should be purchased. And most modern translations use that word or something similar to it. You notice in the ESV it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, the NIV, most modern translations have straightened that out a little bit. So, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And now, you know, the King James uses the word peculiar. And while that's not really a good translation, it is the end result. If we'll really live like we have been possessed, purchased rather, by God, then we'll be peculiar. But this is really the idea that we have been purchased. And again, that can't be said of any other group of people on earth but those who have obeyed the gospel. And we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. When you think of that, you think of this passage. I'm almost sure that many of you would think of this. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Listen, which he purchased with his own blood. That's Jesus. And so now we belong to him. And that's a wonderful thing. I've often said in different sermons, different illustrations, what do you do with something that belongs to you? You take care of it, don't you? Through the years, I won't elaborate on it, but I've given the illustration. I'm about to go on a gospel meeting. Guess what I've done? I've rented a car. And I do that for all my gospel meetings. But I often said, you know what? I can tell you right now I'm not going to do with that rental car. Don't think badly of me, but I'm not going to wash it when I get back. The only thing I'm going to do is put gas in it because I have to, else they'll charge me. But I'm not going to, if I make a mess, and I don't generally make that much of a mess, but, you know, sometimes I eat a little bit when I drive. And I do. And so I'll vacuum up a little bit. That's as far as I'm going. I'm not going to rotate the tires. I'm not changing the oil. I'm doing any of that. That's for those who own the car. But when you have a car, when you have bought a car or you're making payments on a car, you take care of that, don't you? You care about that. You'll change the oil and that because it belongs to you. And the point of it is when something belongs to you, when you have paid a high price for something, you take care of it. Guess who we belong to? We belong to God. Oh, but we came cheap. No, we were very expensive. It cost him the blood of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. And that tells me God is going to watch over me. God is going to take care of me because I've been purchased by him. And it's the same with every one of you who's a child of God. But it can't be said of anybody else but you. That is those who have obeyed the gospel and have been purchased by God. But you view yourself that way. It makes you peculiar. And people, when you start demonstrating that by bringing forth the fruit of holiness and living your life that's different, and you don't use the same language everybody else you work with uses, and you don't dress the same way, that is, if they're dressing immodestly, you stay away from all of that. Oh yeah, people will think, oh, you're a little bit strange. You don't use that kind of language. You don't drink every once in a while, even. You're kind of odd, aren't you? Oh yes, I'm peculiar. And that's what we are. We're different. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it. We should rejoice in it because we know we're on that road that leads to heaven. We're going to enter the narrow gate. And that's what we should want. Are you a peculiar people? I hope so. I hope that I am. Let's strive to be different and never digress into wanting to be like the world. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. If you haven't, you have the opportunity to do so this morning. Why not put it? We've already told you how to do it. You have to obey the gospel. Acts 2 at verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can have all of that right now. You could be saved today if you just obey the gospel. Remember now, if you're a child of God, you have to live a certain way. There are conditions to maintaining your priesthood and being what God wants you to be. If you've gone off into sin, you better repent about that. You better repent of that sin and ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you. Thank God. He's so merciful. But you have to do something. You have to act. If you've sinned publicly, brought shame on us and on the church, let us know about it. We'll do what we can to help you. We'll pray for you beginning. That's the most powerful thing. We'll do what we can to encourage you. But you need to do something about it. Come forward as we together stand and sing.